Hey, are we recording this time? Okay. All right. No, last class didn't get recorded, and so anybody out there that wants to complain can send cards to. Oh, poor Tony and Lori. That's right. Oh, well. He's in Germany? Wow. Oh, wow. Okay. Well, anyway, let's get back to where we were. I've got on the board behind me this exhortation that we were dealing with in Proverbs chapter 5:15 through 6:19, which is the proverb, the exhortation rather, that corresponds with receiving the instruction of godly equity. And I just went back on the last lesson to touch on that issue and to show through several verses that we went over that when it comes to our passage in Romans 14, 10, 11, and 12, bringing up the issue of the judgment seat of Christ is not something that should come out of the blue or something that should be surprising to a son, to anyone who's been edified as far as we've gone, and even with a weaker brother who at least knows that there is going to be some kind of service involved in what he's doing. He's going to be godlike, godly, demands that you think like God thinks, live like God lives, labor with God in all that he's doing. The labor aspect of it means that there's going to be some accountability. And that's what I was showing you in the last lesson, or reminding you of, was that when we went through this exhortation as far as we went, the son is made by his father aware of some things, that he is aware of the estate that he's been given, which is exactly what goes on here in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, as we read in our last session, that estate can be used for the good of the son's own godly contentment and satisfaction, and for the good of others. And for our purposes, it's the godly good of edification of the weaker brother. But what I'm, and when I say edification of the weaker brother, it's to facilitate that his edification take place successfully. And as you read on down through there, and as we went through this, we understood that, just as I said, there's a matter that takes place between the receiving the instruction of godly judgment and godly equity. When a son or a daughter is entering into their father, with her father in their father's business, as you are as an adopted son and daughter of your heavenly father, there comes a time where the father is going to exhort you to spend more time with him in his business. That, just as we read there in chapter 13 of Romans, that knowing the time, a son knows what time it is. He not only knows it dispensationally, he knows what time it is, but he knows that it's sonship time. It's time. It's like when you go to university or college. It's like in the fall, whenever you go to back to school. And in my case, there was no such thing as year-round school. It was all, you took your break during the summer, and fall meant you came back to school. And when you even in university, when you come back, you realize that you're now at a level farther advanced than you were before. And it's no longer, it's time to get down to work. It's study time. It's not playtime. The vast amount of college dropouts is because of their inability to manage time. And it can just screw you up terribly. And that's one of the big hurdles that you have to get over. But you have to, a son knows what time it is. It's a time to get his edification, to be trained in his vocation, his heavenly vocation, to labor with his father in the heavenly places, and this is where the training can take place. Well, with that, the father will at times almost bid the son to spend more time with him, to now that he's learned enough and he's got some acquired skills and he's got some acquired experience with those skills, he can now enter into more aspects of his father's business and laboring more and spending more time with his father in his business. All of that deals with the son's reputation in that business and the son's additional responsibility. It keeps going up. And as that responsibility goes up, so does his accountability. And so, along with the making a son aware of his estate and to the depth, really, that he has never understood or been aware of it before, that comes the natural issue of how you now are bearing that weight. You're going to bear the weight of that awareness, which is to say you now have a responsibility that is placed upon you to a larger degree than you have ever had before. And that, again, that's something a lot of Christians don't like. They don't want that responsibility. They don't see church as doing that. They actually see it just as a way to add another dimension to their life, like, you know, sports and you know, arts, and make a well-rounded life, you know, maybe throw in some, I don't know what all, but you just, you know, maybe some fine arts and make them play the piano and make them play soccer and then throw in church. And that helps round things out. That's not this. And that's not even biblical. But this is real responsibility placed on you. And you now are responsible to use your estate. You're responsible for your sonship estate. You realize that? That's your responsibility. And that sonship status as an intelligent son with now skill sets of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and all that you've come to understand and appreciate as your Heavenly Father's adopted son, you've got all this inheritance. You've got the possibility of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ, at least as far as you're made aware of to this point in the curriculum. You understand something about that. You're going to be made more aware of it as you go on. You're responsible to use your estate in perfect keeping with your Heavenly Father's plan, purpose, and will according to the mystery of Christ. In other words, the expectation of your Father at this point is that you're going to utilize your godly estate. You're going to use it. It's not just going to lie dormant. You're going to actually use it. You're going to participate in it. It demands your participation. And you're going to do with it what the Father's designed and intends for you to do with it. You're going to deploy the doctrine. You're going to deploy that estate. You're going to let that estate be seen through how you live and how you conduct yourself in the world around you. You're going to put it to its intended use. You're going to make use of that estate. You're not just going to sit on it. And that's in perfect keeping with what you agreed to, isn't it? When you presented your body as a living sacrifice, it's in perfect keeping with that, because didn't it say there, we read it last time, which is your reasonable service? Like all things that your Father teaches you, it's designed to be put into service. There are things your Father has designed to get accomplished with your inherited estate. And that's part of what's coming together now as a local assembly as we go through this. And all of these issues of estate awareness, of godly reputation and sonship responsibility puts you in a newfound position of accountability. You're accountable to your Father for how, and that's now risen to a degree to which you're going to be held accountable for it. You're responsible for it, and you're going to be held accountable for it. That's why the judgment seat of Christ is first brought up in Romans 14:10. And if you think about it, what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak, in this exhortation are these issues of estate awareness, the reputation that you're now accruing to yourself, your sonship responsibility, and your accountability. We'll come back to Romans chapter 14. I hear my grandson. Yeah, he's developing right along. Man, he doesn't do that with Grandpa. Yeah, it's because whenever he starts, I pass him off. All right. Romans 14. You should have your Bible open there to Romans 14, 10, 11, and 12. The final concluding matter to the godly thinking aspect of equity, dealing with the weaker brother situation. By bringing this issue of accountability back into your thinking, by bringing up the judgment seat of Christ, which is what he's pointing toward. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is, all believers are going to stand there. You will be evaluated, whether you like it or not. You will stand there. No one will stand there with you. You will stand there alone by yourself. And you're going to account for yourself. That's one of the reasons why the word "and" is left off. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we're going to describe this as we go down through it and look at some details about it. But for right now, what I'm interested in is that you understand why this is brought up and why it needs to be said. Because it's in connection with the Lord issue, the issue of the Lord's own lordship and you being his subject, his servant. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? By the way, I don't know if you noticed or not, but I'm just going to bring this out. You've got the word "not" here, set at naught. We're going to talk about that. Did you catch back in the exhortation something was said back there about a naughty person? Well, just one of those parallel issues. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That issue is the next natural thing for that the previous information to generate in our thinking because of the function of the Lord's own lordship. As Lord and you as his servant, because you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sins, was buried and arose to give you a new and eternal life, and you believed in him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, he became your Redeemer. He redeemed you from the sin that you were in. He redeemed you from that slave market you were in. He redeemed you to a degree that you can't even imagine. He redeemed everything about you. And therefore, that put you in the position of him being your Lord and you being his servant. Not in a slave-type relationship, but as I say, as God the Father to you as a son, and you laboring along with God and his son in all that he's doing. And because that relationship exists, there's a natural reason, therefore, to generate in your thinking that there's going to be an accountability on your part to him. It's a future function. It doesn't occur now. As far as the actual judgment seat of Christ is concerned, it's a future demand on the Lord's own lordship, because as subjects to the Lord, the natural thing for that Lord to do is evaluate or judge his subjects. And listen, reward them as his servants. That's what you do when you have a job. Your Lord, your master, your boss evaluates what you do and pays you accordingly. You get raises accordingly, or are supposed to, whatever. But I'm just saying that that concept is even in the natural world around us. To put it simply, the Lord, whether you're talking about Jesus Christ, God himself, or whether you're talking about a small case L Lord over an estate, the Lord determines among his servants, among his subjects, who gets what. That's the concept. The Lord determines among his servants who gets what. That's the reason why verse 10, 11, and 12 needs to be said. It has to be said as the final matter of the godly thinking of equity. Romans 14, 10, 11, and 12 is that final concluding matter. Now, by now, you should see something as to the reason why this matter is brought up. It's brought up because verse 9 ended with bringing us back to the issue of that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. He's Lord of them. Well, if he's Lord of them, then there's going to be an accountability. There's going to be an assessment. There's going to be a judgment. So the why of this matter should be in your thinking as a matter of sonship accountability for that estate that you've been given. Because there is a matter of accountability for any person involved in the edification process. That's true. That goes for both the weaker brother and the stronger brother. Even the weaker brother is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice once again, we shall all, And in a broad sense, that means every single believer in Jesus Christ is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In a narrower sense, confined to our context here, every weaker brother, every stronger brother, everyone in that edification process is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be an evaluation of you. We all hate that, don't we? I mean, nobody wants to be evaluated. You know, you go to the doctor to get checked out. Well, I guarantee he's going to find something. And I'll tell you right now, my understanding of the judgment seat of Christ is not as powerful as I think it will be, because most of the time when you think of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, there's dread involved. If a son is all he should be in his father's eyes, there should be no dread of that. There should be enjoyment of that. That should be a joyful thing. But it's not going to be for a lot of believers. But anyway, we'll deal with that a little bit later on. And by now you should see the naturalness of it all, which is what I've wanted, hopefully, unless there's a question on it. Everybody see the naturalness of why this comes up? Accountability goes hand in hand with godliness. If you're going to be like God, it demands you're going to labor with Him. Well, accountability goes hand in hand with that. It goes hand in hand with edification, godly edification. Accountability goes hand in hand with sonship edification. And you need to have a good understanding and appreciation for this. Otherwise, this judgment seat of Christ issue just comes out of the blue. You don't know why it's being brought up. So what I've tried to do in the last couple of classes is make sure we don't have that head-scratching moment. We know why it's being brought up. Well, let's at least turn our attention to this and begin looking at it. Maybe I just want to say something kind of as we take a little bit wider view of it before we get into the details of it. And there's some fascinating details in all of this. Just the fact that you've got, for instance, you've got three verses, right? But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written. That's not an as it is written. For it is written. This is a quotation from Isaiah 45:23. And by the way, it's not an exact quotation. And we've studied before why you can take a quotation like this. It comes from Isaiah. Go back and look at the verse and say it's not word for word. There's a reason why that occurs, and it has nothing to do with translators. It has to do with God Himself. It has to do with the one who holds the copyright to the Bible, to the Word of God. That's not Oxford, and it's not even King James. By the way, the King James Bible didn't have a copyright, if I remember. But anyway, we'll deal with that in time. But there's some peculiarities of this it's rather interesting. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. I wish they would announce this at every football game. You're going to bow. You want to take a knee? Well, everybody's going to take a knee to Him. And every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Not give an account, but give account. All right, so there's some details in this that we're going to look at. For right now, let's just look at some of the broader issues. And then after that, we'll begin looking at the details and finish this out. All right, first of all, let's deal with first things first. Verse 10. Verse 10 is, notice it's all one sentence. In fact, you've got three sentences, one in verse 10, one in verse 11, one in verse 12. But verse 10 is one sentence. Now, you won't see a sentence like that very often today because of the way they use question marks. But it's divided into three parts by an older English use of style of the question mark, or what's called the interrogation mark. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Question mark. But that doesn't end the sentence, right? The word or here is in small case. Then we have another question mark here. Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? Question mark. For is in small case. So it's all one sentence. You don't write this way, especially when you're doing this. You just... And it's funny because there, you know, people who text and everything today, they think they've got the corner on the market on abbreviations. Try reading. You're actually going backwards in time. Try read if you ever get an opportunity to read anything like 17th or 18th century English, 17th, 18th, especially 18th century, even 19th century. There's all kinds of abbreviations. I don't think George Washington ever wrote his name all the way out. It was just G. Washington or G.E.O. G.E.O. is short for George. And they abbreviated everything. And if you read letters, you'll find, like, I was reading a letter the other day and a guy was talking about New Market, Virginia. He only mentioned New Market one time. The rest of that letter, it was N.M. And you know N.M. was New Market. They abbreviate it all the time, so there's nothing new under the sun, including texting. But my point here is that you realize this is a technique of the English language. It's older English, but it's still used to this day, of question marks, or what used to be called interrogation marks, for only part of a sentence. Now, there's a reason for that. It allows for a question or series of questions to be raised within a complete sentence or thought. And when it's used this way, it's often done to raise a question or series of questions, listen, that acts more or less as follow-up questions to some main issue that's already been presented, or a main question, but usually a main topic or a main issue that's already been set forth. And that's what's going on here. Where do you think that verse is tying back to in our, just in our section of 1 through 12? Why dost thou, look at the word judge, that'll give you a clue. Close. Why dost thou set at naught, that may not be the same word he used before, but 3, that's right, there you go. That's what's happening. And that's why you have these question marks occurring within one sentence. You've got a series of questions being raised when a main issue has already been set forth. And what he's going to do is he's going to tie this back together and come full circle with it. This is an older English technique for taking a body of information, listen, that's when it's set forth in such a way so as to present a proof of something. And that's really what these first 12 verses are doing. They're proving the fact that verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then he's going to give you all the thinking behind that one statement. And there in verse 3, let not him that eateth. Who's the one that's eating, weak or strong? The strong one in the faith, he's eating anything he wants because he knows he's not under the law. He's under grace. He's not under dietary restrictions. Him that eateth, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Him that eateth not is the weaker brother. And let not him which eateth not, that's the weaker brother, judge him that eateth. Why? For God hath received him. All right? Then you go through all the machinations of verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 to give you all that full-orbed godly thinking of equity in dealing with weaker brother situations, whether you're the stronger or the weaker brother. And he comes along now and begins to conclude it by saying, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this is a technique of taking a body of information when you're going to present a proof of something and bring it full circle, meaning when I say full circle, I mean to set forth an issue, then provide the logical proof of it, and here the doctrinal proof of it, and then to return to the original issue after the proof, after the information has been given to prove it, and say, see there, it's proven. The proof has been given. And now we can underscore the reality of it. Remember what we said at the beginning? Now it's proven. And that's just what God has the Apostle Paul do here. He sets forth the dilemma of the kind of problems that can arise in a local assembly where the weaker brother situation exists, and that's in every assembly. And he does that with the first illustration of verse 3, the issue of what they eat. And that's not by accident or randomness. That's by choice. Nothing that I know of actually depicts fellowship and communion better than when you sit down to eat together. Let not and that's why that in that first illustration is given there of verse 3. This is interesting. Only that illustration, the first one, the one about eating, is gone back to in the final concluding matter. He's not going back to the keeping regarding days or esteeming one day above another. He's going back to that issue. Only the first one is, because only in it, it's the only one of the two, only in it is there a listing or a description of the ill effects, the problems that it can occur to cause division in the local assembly. And he gives two of them. Judging in that context, judging and despising, which here he calls set at naught. By the way, that's the same Greek word. The same Greek word used for despise in verse 3 is translated by the King James translator set at naught in verse 10. And there's a reason for that, because they are singling something out of despising and viewing that and saying that's going to be the thing. So what I would challenge you to do is find out what not means. You probably already know it's not a big deal, but then think about why is that changed? Why doesn't it say despise? Okay, that's getting off on another matter. Right now I just want to show you that only that illustration is gone back to, because only that first illustration of eating or not eating lists the actual problems that could cause division. Only in verse 3 do you get a description of the resulting ungodly, improper, inconsistent thinking that occurs between the stronger and the weaker brother. And the natural thing to do, once the corrective doctrine has been given, the godly remedy has been given to all of that, to the ungodly, inconsistent thinking, is to say something back to that original problem, the original ill effects that were originally brought up and originally listed, and to do so now in view of the remedy, in view of the godly remedy that's now been given, and saying that godly thinking works. And by doing that, you have full proof of something. You've fully proven the godly remedy really does work. Once you realize, once you get this down, why would we do that? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh yeah. So along with all the rest of verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, I understand now that verse 1 is a living reality. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The godly thinking resolves all the problems that the weaker brother situation can produce, and it resolves them perfectly. Now, in the case of verse 10, there are two things going on. Not only does Paul take the godly thinking full circle by raising two questions, why dost thou judge thy brother, question one, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother, not only does Paul take the godly thinking full circle, but that takes you back to the issue of verse 3. But secondly, he's going to give you one additional other matter as a final concluding matter that adds even greater strength, greater power to the godly thinking remedy. But this final concluding matter can only be said in light of or in view of or after the godly remedy thinking has now been fully set forth and proven to be the effectual working thinking of God that resolves the problem of dealing with a weaker brother situation. So God has Paul state here or list the actual problems that can occur within the assembly in the weaker brother situation in verse 3. The stronger brother can end up despising the weaker brother. And we went back, we studied out that why that is. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And the weaker brother can end up judging the stronger brother. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. Then you have the godly thinking remedy given in from the end of verse 3, actually the last few words of verse 3 and on down through verse 9. And now in view of the corrective godly thinking, you return to the original matter of the actual problems that can arise in the weaker brother situation. In other words, the judging of the stronger brother by the weaker brother, the despising of the weaker brother by the stronger brother. By the way, notice he reverses them. And in view of that corrective godly remedy thinking, one last thing is now going to be said and can only now be said once the godly thinking has been given. And that's the judgment seat of Christ issue. The result of that all is that a proof has come full circle. It's full circle plus one. Comes full circle plus this additional information. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That one additional thing is said to give the proof. God does this several times through the Apostle Paul. To give a proof even greater strength and greater might and ward off any inroads that any cracks or chinks in the armor where the adversary could get a toehold to get division started in a local assembly and thereby ruin and destroy its vital fellowship and communion. And that's one of the things your fathers do. Listen, when he brings up the issue of how you treat a weaker brother situation is going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ, I'd say that's very serious. That's why when we talk about responsibility, accountability, you're being given the responsibility to actually be in the same room. It's almost like my parents, you know, with me and Tim. Are they safe to be in the same room together? You know, boys are like that. And usually, me and Tim, it was okay. Tim and Pam, that was another matter. Sometimes it wasn't safe for them to be in the same room together. All right, your father, and this goes even beyond, say, the world of medicine, where a surgeon has the... Have you ever thought about any... If you've ever had surgery done, how little you actually knew about the guy who did your surgery? I had surgery once done by a guy who looked like he was 16 and from another country. And I'm like... Cut me open, man. Just go right at it. You know, I did ask him, you know, because I was like, how long have you been doing this? And how many of these have you done? And I did ask him some questions. But still, even at that, how little I knew about him. He had your life in his hands. That's responsibility. Way beyond that. You now are going to be given the responsibility of being in the same room with, being around, and actually being helpful to a weaker brother who in God, your Heavenly Father's sight, His Son died for him, redeemed him, and He's what you were when you began your godly sonship edification. It's a tremendous responsibility. The ramifications of it are incredible, especially for what God is doing within a local assembly to get that same image produced that He's producing in you individually, the image of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. So He's going to drive this issue home with even greater weight, greater strength, greater might to ward off any of the inroads the adversary could make to get division started in that assembly and ruin its vital fellowship and communion. It's like the godly thinking is now set in cement. or cement, if you come from where I came from. But this final concluding matter, these three verses are like rebar. You know what rebar is? It's bars of metal that are put in cement to make it even stronger, to reinforce it, make it the most powerful thing it can be. So that from verse 12, when you get to the last word of verse 12 on, it will never ever occur to you to treat a weaker brother in anything other than godly love and charity and equity. The same equity of your heavenly Father that now lives in you. Well, again, we're going to deal with some details here coming up, and just because of time right now, I don't have a lot of time, and our time has kind of really gotten out of sorts today, but that's probably my fault more than anybody. Mine and Steve, it's all Steve's fault. Let's do this. Let's take a look at, first of all, let's take a look at just a basic timeline chart. All right, here's our basic timeline chart, just to put the books of the Bible under here generally. Beginning with creation, Genesis through Acts, the opening chapters of Acts, you got Acts 8 here. Acts 9 is when God saves and raises up Saul of Tarsus as the new apostle of the Gentiles. The dispensation of the grace of God begins. Once that's finished, we're going to have what we commonly call the rapture of the church. I know rapture is not in the Bible. It's not a Bible word. And I have absolutely no trouble using Bible terminology. If you want to call it the catch-up, I'll be good with that. I love catch-up. But we're going to be caught up. It's the catching up. The body of Christ is not going to go through the wrath of God. My understanding is not go through it in any way, shape, or form. The day of the Lord's wrath is viewed by God as more than just simply the really horrible part of it in the Great Tribulation. And we will be off of this earth. Now, what I want to do is I want to take this chart and take just this part of that chart and blow it up. And I don't mean literally explode it, but make it bigger. This represents the fifth course of punishment. These are the five courses of punishment of Leviticus 26 that Israel would go through. When they went to the law and they agreed to go under the law contract, that was the dumbest thing they ever did up to that point. They'll do some dumber things later on. But going under the law was a terrible idea. They would never keep it. They would break with that contract. And God tells them they're going to go through five courses of punishment. The fifth course of punishment, when it begins, is going to go through five installments. Now, some teachers teach four installments, and the fourth one being kind of part A and part B. I don't have a problem with that, but I'm going to hold to five installments to the fifth course of punishment. And what I want to do is take that fifth course of punishment. I want to expand it so that we can see it a little more clearly, because we're going to identify where the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place. This is a chart, again, starting with the judgment, or with the fifth course of punishment right here and going on. Now, this is a chart I used for something entirely different. I think I used this back in Romans 5. And it's got a lot on it, and it was all animated, so it wouldn't hit you all at once, and you say, ah, too much information. My mind just blew up. But this was when I was teaching on some things in Romans 5. The unjustified Old Testament dead go to hell when they die. In Sheol, there's various places in the earth, in the pit. One of those places is a place of temporary holding. And even in this dispensation of grace, if you die without believing in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, the moment you die, you will go to hell. You will not be annihilated. And even in the time of God resuming his program with Israel, their unjustified dead go to hell. There's going to be taking. You'll notice that at the beginning, and I'm not doing anything, I'm just telling you something to tell you a little bit about this chart. I'm not backing this up with Scripture at all right now. It's not my point. But at the beginning of the time of the thousand-year reign of the kingdom, at the beginning of that is a judgment that's going to take place. A day of righteous judgment is going to take place there. But it's not the final judgment. The final judgment is when the contents of hell is emptied. Those unjustified dead are brought before a judgment called the Great White Throne in the book of Revelation. It's called the Great White Throne, and that is going to occur at the end of what we commonly call the millennium or the thousand-year reign of the kingdom on this earth. Now, that's not to say God's kingdom on this earth is going to stop at that point. It's going to go, it'll last forever. But this thousand years is to accomplish some things. And one of those things is that at the Great White Throne judgment, all the contents, all those in hell, are going to be judged and finally cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I say that to say this: the judgment seat of Christ is not the Great White Throne. Don't get them confused. People do it all the time. People who do not rightly divide the word of truth are all the time going over to passages in the gospel accounts that talk about the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment of Jesus Christ and all of these kinds of things, and they get the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, and the great white throne all mixed up because they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. But my understanding is that when this dispensation of grace in which we live, and you live here in this dispensation of grace, when God determines to end it, and His determination is not going to be based upon your being able to look at, you know, Donald Trump being our president doesn't mean that the rapture is close. But neither would it mean that if Hillary was our president, or if Michelle Obama is our next president, or maybe didn't Bill and Hillary have a kid, some ugly little girl? Why is it presidents' daughters are really ugly? You remember? What, do you, now, come on. Be honest. Do you remember Amy Carter? No uglier child ever lived. She was desperately ugly. That poor child. I felt so sorry for Amy Carter. You know, maybe she grew up. Usually ugly children grow up to be fairly good looking, but I'm just trying to be honest about it. That's not what is going to, God is not looking at the movements of the Middle East, what's going on in Israel, what's going on in Palestine, what's going on in the what's called the common market in the European nations. The thing that determines the end of this dispensation of grace is when God Himself determines He will no longer be long-suffering. And when that takes place, those who are alive on this earth, as Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4, are going to be taken off of this earth. Jesus Christ is going, here is Jesus Christ when he was seated at the right hand of the Father just before the day of Pentecost after He had rose from the dead. He stood up in Acts chapter 7, but His standing was not to receive Stephen as a martyr. His standing was to produce that judgment out there in His day of wrath. Instead, God had Him sit back down and instead brought in something He had never talked about before that was a mystery, this dispensation of the grace of God. So what I'm after is that Jesus Christ is going to come back, but His coming back, this coming back, is not this coming back. When Jesus Christ comes to get you and me, He is not going to come down and touch the earth. He does not come down through the entire atmosphere and actually land on the earth. He is going to be coming down and we will meet the Lord where? In the air. And so He will take the body of Christ off the earth. We will go to be with the rest of the body of Christ that has preceded us in death, but that are now in heaven themselves. And my understanding is that between the time in which the rapture takes place and the Lord returns during the period of time known as the Lord's Day of Wrath taking place on this earth, that's when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And He is going to evaluate every single one of you. And that is going to be a place where, like I said, a Lord is going to evaluate His servants as to who gets what. And it's going to, and not every Christian is going to get the same thing. If you believe that every Christian is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and get the exact same thing, that's the dumbest thing that I've ever heard in my life. And that's a total waste of the judgment seat of Christ. What a stupid thing to do. It has to do with the reward of your inheritance. It has to do with being a joint heir of Christ. And it has nothing to do with the fact that some people are going to go away there crying and upset because they didn't get what somebody else got. But there are rewards. There are decorations. And the judgment seat of Christ is for that purpose. It has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to go to heaven. It has nothing to do with that at all. We'll talk about what it has to do with. Right now, I just want to say something as preliminary so that you get it fixed in your mind when this takes place and what it's not. It is not the great white throne. Do not get those two mixed up. The only people that will stand at the great white throne judgment are unbelievers only. No believer in Jesus Christ will stand at the great white throne judgment. Now, I was going to say something, but I'll wind up getting myself in hot water, and I'm not going to say it. That's enough. Right now, the great white, and we should have, if you want to, instead of doing it, I'm just going to tell you, go to the book of the Revelation, and you'll find where the great white throne is mentioned. Since you're in the book of the Revelation at all, you know you're not dealing with us. You're dealing with Israel. You're dealing with God's program with Israel. By the way, well, I'm not going to do that either. I think that's enough for today. Now, I've actually violated something here by not just taking the time to go to the scriptures on that, but you can do that, and I've said this enough, and we should be familiar with this enough, that you can be trusted. You can go to the book of the Revelation. You can find where the great white throne is mentioned there and dealt with by John. John wrote the book of the Revelation and what it's going to be doing and accomplishing. And in fact, the great thing is to be able to take the information concerning this, the great white throne, and connect that back with the four Gospels down here, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially what Jesus taught in the Gospels about His return. But one of the common errors that occurs is that this return here and this return here get mixed up. Jesus returning for the body of Christ, which is not Him touching down to earth. Now here, when He comes down here, He is going to touch the earth. He has a flight path, by the way, that He's going to follow. When Christ comes back out here, when He performs the deliverance and the avengement of Israel and begins to establish His kingdom, when He finally touches earth again, He's going to follow a particular path. And His flight path actually takes Him to battles that were fought by the children of Israel back in their days when they were wandering in the wilderness. Jesus didn't have the children of Israel just wander around aimlessly. They actually went to places that Christ is going to come back. He's going to do battle, aerial battle. It will not be Him touching down. He's going to take care of some things in that. He's going to come back into the promised land, but He's going to come in from the south, and He's going to come up through the Red Sea. He's going to cross over the Red Sea, and when He crosses over the Red Sea, He's going to blast it. And He's going to blast the Red Sea and vaporize it. And it's going to be dry. And as His sonic boom comes across there, He's going to actually open up the major opening of the pit. Then He comes back into Jerusalem, and as He comes back into Israel and into Jerusalem, His flight path is going to take Him on the exact same path David took when David came in and conquered it. And it's a path that Jesus has already trod. If you follow where Jesus goes just before He goes to the cross, he does a dry run of that path. And he's going to come up and he's going to be on the Transjordanian side. He's going to cross over the Jordan River right where the 12 stones are that were put there by Joshua. And he's going to come up, he's going to come into the city, and then he's going to touch down, and when his foot touches the earth, it's going to be on the Mount of Olives, right where he left. And when he touches down there, he's going to split it in two. That's that out there. That's not us. When Christ returns for us, he won't even touch the earth. We will go up to meet the Lord in the air, because that's where our area of operation is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the heavenly places. It's not on the earth. So the judgment seat of Christ is something for believers only. It takes place during the Lord's day of wrath. It is not Christ's second advent or his return to earth. And it is not the great white throne. That's what we need to be clear on. All right? Any questions? Well, I'm sure you got a lot of questions, but. Okay. Yeah. No, the unjustified dead don't get another chance at the great white throne. My understanding is no. Okay, in that case, you've got, these are unjustified dead who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have rejected the gospel message. They've not responded positively to it. The cases that you're citing are cases that, if they do exist, and I've never been able to have anybody produce one, but if they actually do exist, I know that case is always brought up. In a case like that, God being God and being righteous, just and holy, cannot demand something out of anyone that is impossible or absurd. And because of that, grace would provide for their salvation, just as it would for a child who would be under the age of accountability. They could not be held accountable. It's not a problem. So anyway, yeah, that's why I kind of hesitated to even use this chart, but it was late last night or yesterday, and I thought, I'll use it, even though it's got more on it than I intended. But anyway, that's my understanding. Yeah. All right. Well, next time we'll start looking at the details of verse 10. So we've cleared the decks for that. And we'll start talking a bit about the judgment seat of Christ. All right. If nothing else, we'll close right there with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your word today, of being able to gather together as an assembly in freedom, in comfort, in safety. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to put on display who you have made us to be in Christ, even as an assembly, as we gather together and fellowship together and have communion together. We pray, Father, that your word will continue to do its effectual job as conforming us into the image of Christ, and that its effectual work will produce edification, which is unto godliness and in faith. And so we pray, Father, that for these matters, that we will handle your word properly and take time with it and with you to be able to settle the matters out, and that we are prepared properly for receiving the next body of information as we continue in that edification. Again, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. We pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, that what we say, do, and think with them will be to your honor and glory, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.